2 Kings chapter 6. You know, as we go through the Old Testament, you notice over and over again how often the same lessons are reiterated. It seems the same stories or different stories that have the same ending. A man is blessed by God, he turns his back on God, he loses a blessing, and ultimately winds up in trouble and has to repent, and God has to fix things. And it seems to be the way of even the Christian life, and God would want us to have it better than that. And that's why we study these stories. We are able to see so much of ourselves in them and learn the lessons of faithfulness to God and the benefits and the blessings that come from that. Well, tonight we take up in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we learn a little bit more about ministry and about how God would have us to be as people who have the cutting edge of what God is wanting to do. I say that a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, for that is traditionally the way that one might view the early part of chapter 6. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, and we're studying about Elisha, the great man who is really in tune with the Lord. Here's a man that wants to live his life for God and is servant of the Lord, completely sold out to God, just as you and I want to be in our lives today. Well, Elisha was the head of the school of the prophets of this day. And just as many ministries that the Lord chooses to bless, eventually they're going to grow and expand, and they're running out of room. And that's the problem in this particular situation. The sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us." And the words there, "dwell with you," can also mean where we sit beneath you, in the sense of the ministry of the teaching, as opposed to more the home where they're living. It's more than that. It's the facility that was available to them for the school. And what they're saying is it's expanding. And this is the need of expansion. And so in the need of expansion, and they're seeing the necessity of adding more space. So in verse 2, he says, "Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." And so there are times when you have to give in to the need of the pressures of growth, and you have to do what you have to do to make it work. And then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So Elisha, wanting to be a part of this whole thing, obviously not just the leader of it, not just wanting them to say, "Well, you go, guys go do what you want to do," but he wants to be there to be an example, to be a leader to the people. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. And this is not an easy task in those days. They didn't have chainsaws. They were using equipment that is pretty rugged, as you can well imagine, axes, and they would use these things to cut down the trees. But I want you to notice something also, in that they saw the necessity to do the work themselves. That's important to see, because so often what we hear about and what we see in many ministries is we want to, when we start to look at building and growth and different things, we start wanting to put pressure on people to give money. We don't like doing that. I feel very uncomfortable with that kind of a concept. I like to see what we can do by ourselves as much as we can possibly do it, as much as we can build certain things, expand certain things, do it ourselves, and try and save as much money as we can. I think there's wisdom in that. But the willingness of these servants, these prophets who are supposed to be, spiritual guys, well, these spiritual guys understood the need of serving and working with their hands. These guys were not afraid to get their fingernails dirty. And I think that's part of being the willing servant of the Lord, in that you're willing to do whatever is necessary to get the job done, to get the ministry done. I wonder how many of you, when you were walking in this evening to your church, to your church building, had to step over a piece of trash or step over a cigarette butt that someone left out there somewhere. And by the way, if you're one of those that smokes, you should take your cigarette butts home with you, or at least put them in a place where they belong, and it's not there on the sidewalk, just so you know that. But to keep ourselves involved in the ministry. We often want to see ourselves as the prophet, the teacher, the minister, the counselor. But there's so much that needs to be done in the ministry. So much that needs to be done. And I see it, and I can tell you that Russ and I sometimes get overwhelmed when we see the physical things that have to be done. There's so much that needs to be done to meet people's needs on Sunday mornings, on Wednesday nights. There's a lot that can be done, and we'd like to see people actually get their fingers dirty and join us and work with us, co-labor with us in this ministry so that God can do much, much more. We see this happening in the book of Acts in chapter 6 when the men were actually waiting on tables and they found themselves doing too much physical things, and it began to hinder the spiritual work of the teaching of the Word of God. And so the Lord spoke to them and through them and said, it's not right for us to be waiting on tables. We're ruining the ministry of the Word of God. And so the Spirit of God led them to bring men up out of the ranks, Spirit-filled men who could do certain things to help the ministry so that the Word of God would be set free expand in the hearts of the people. And that's precisely the fruit of their decision as they heard the voice of God, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and that's exactly what happened. And that's part of the expansion as well. When we expand, we don't just expand buildings, we expand also people. And we see more people being used to reach more people. And that's the idea. And the work that we are thrilled to do is the work in the lives of people, equipping them for the work of the ministry. In verse 5, as the trees were being cut down, as one was cutting down a tree, an iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." Now, this was obviously a school of meager means. It didn't have a lot of things. And this poor fella had to go and borrow an axe head. And when you, I don't know if you guys know what it feels like to break someone else's tool or lose someone else's tool. But I'll tell you, I've broken my own tools and I feel bad enough. But when I break or lose someone else's tool, that really bothers me even more. I feel so obligated. I have to run down and buy and replace that tool right now. If it was my own tool, I don't feel the obligation to go and replace it right away. But someone else's, I feel terrible. And so this fellow has this burden on his heart. I've broken this borrowed tool. And that's really serious, especially in those days. An axe head is a serious thing. And it flew off into the Jordan River. It was deep. And how is he going to find it? He can't find it. So the man of God said, "Well, where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. Now, obviously, the story is placed here to show us the miraculous power of God, and in particular, how the miraculous power of God was working in the life of this man of God by the name of Elisha. Really, quite a miraculous story. But if we can play with this story just a little bit and see how it may apply to us. And, traditionally one would interpret this as seeing, as I mentioned earlier, the cutting edge. An axe head is literally a cutting edge. It's an edge that is used, a piece of metal used with the purpose of cutting a tree down. That's what you do with it. We're taught in Scripture that it requires less work when the axe is sharp. And when it's dull, of course, requires more manpower. So there is wisdom in keeping the edge of your axe sharp. In this particular case, there's also wisdom in keeping the head of your axe in the right place. And this poor guy, is whacking away. Shoop, the thing goes flying off into the Jordan River. And, master, it's borrowed. It wasn't mine. Now what am I going to do? Where am I going to get the money to replace that thing? An interesting thing that we see here, and I think it's worthy to point out. It was something that fell off. It's something important for us to see in many ways. The man of God asks him the question, where did it fall? Where did it fall? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves, in that sometimes we lose the cutting edge as well. Sometimes our lives aren't the way they used to be. And we wonder, as Jesus warned the Ephesian church, you've left your first love. You know, if you look at that passage, it doesn't say that you lost it. If you lost it, you don't really know where to look for it. But if you've left it, you know exactly where you left it. And that's what the prophet seems to be asking this young man. Where did it fall? Where did you leave it? Where did you leave it go? Return to that place. Let's go back to where you lost it or where you left it. And so often that's what we need to take away from what Jesus tells us. You have left your first love. Return, therefore. You can't return if you've lost it. You don't know where to go. But if you've left it, you know where to return to. And so often we've left the place where we know we were with God. We've left the place of that security with God. We've left the place where we knew we were doing the right thing with God. And something came up, something happened. And so often it happens while we are in the ministry doing the work of the Lord. That's what this man was doing. He wasn't playing around. He was working right alongside the prophet. He was working with everyone else. But even in the ministry, even when we're serving God, it's so often possible to lose that cutting edge, to lose that thing that we once have, to let it go, to find ourselves often even borrowing someone else's edge in order to make it through. I think it's important for us, if we hear this, that maybe some of us in this room have left our cutting edge. Some of us in this room are involved in the ministry, involved in serving others and helping others, but we find ourselves becoming burned out. We find ourselves becoming weary of the ministry. It's okay to become weary in the ministry. Even Jesus became weary in the ministry, and we found out what he did. He often would separate himself from the ministry and get alone with God to pray so that he would be refreshed. And then he would be able to come back and perform his duties, to perform his ministry. But so often what happens is we get so busy. We get so busy with the priority of things, the priority of life, the priority of job, the priority of responsibility, and all of these other things that we forget how valuable, how precious it is to guard our relationship to Jesus Christ. More important than anything else is that. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Revelation 2. You've left your first love. You found that all these things are so important for you, but you forgot something very important. Me. I'm the important thing. That's what the Lord wants us to know. That in all the work that we do, everything's important, but he is more important. And our priority should be him. Notice also that the man of God takes a stick and throws it into the river, and he made the iron float. And I can't help, if I may play a picture here, I can't help thinking that the stick is, of course, made of wood, and that this may, in fact, be a bit of a picture of the cross for us. And Jesus told us that we should take his yoke upon ourselves, because his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And whenever we're doing work for the Lord, when it's in the Lord, and when we're doing it with the right attitude and the right heart and the right connection to him, then the work we do for him is never burdensome, but it is light. And even so much as to see the miraculous happen in that something very, very heavy suddenly floats to the surface, to where we're able to take it up. Notice the wording in verse 7, pick it up for yourself. And that's something we all are all asked to do, to take up our own burden. Take up your cross and follow me is what Jesus has told us. It's something that we willingly do. I willingly take it up. But Lord, I know I can't do it unless my heart is right, because my work will be too heavy, will be too burdensome for me. So a great lesson for us to learn in this very strange story that is couched in here in this passage of the story of Elisha. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and as he was watchful there, not just once or twice. And he was watchful there, not just once or twice. In other words, it happened regularly. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" In other words, what's happening here is the king of Syria wanted to make war with Israel, and so every time he tried to plan an ambush, God would reveal it to Elisha. Elisha would then reveal it to the king of Israel, saying, "Don't go over there because they're plotting something against you. There's an ambush waiting for you." So the king of Israel wouldn't go. He'd send spies to make sure that it was true, and sure enough, it was. And so the king of Syria is saying, "What is going on here? There's a traitor among us. Somebody is clearly telling the king of Israel where I'm going to be and what we're going to do. And so something's not right." So he gathers his people together and says, "Which of us is a traitor?" Therefore, in verse 12, one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Now, once again, this is the gift of the word of knowledge. God is supernaturally revealing something to the prophet so that God's people will benefit from it. Why is God telling the prophet this? So that he can issue a warning. This is what the Lord is showing. And so Elisha takes the word, passes it on to the people that it's going to affect, and sure enough, they act upon that in wisdom. It'd be foolish for him to act contrary to the word of God, contrary to the revelation of God, and find himself in big trouble. Well, this is a word of knowledge with a reason. And God speaks to Elisha, and notice how he words it, that this prophet tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom, which is something we already know about God, and that God knows everything about our hearts. He knows every thought that's within our hearts. He knows every thought in our mind. And so it's not Elisha that has the ability to know these things, obviously. It is God who is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And he speaks to his servants things that they need to know on dealing with our spiritual warfare. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and principalities and powers in high places. So we're dealing with a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. And we're taught in 2 Corinthians 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, meaning fleshly, but they are spiritual or mighty in God. This is what we're talking about. This is an advantage that spiritual people have, in that we have God working for us. He's able to tell us things or lead us in certain ways, in certain directions, so that we don't find ourselves at a disadvantage. We certainly have an advantage as we're walking in the Spirit of God, and we're able to know where we're supposed to be, where we're not supposed to be, because God has control of all things, if we'll just wait on him and listen. So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So he's sneaking up on them. You think he could do that if verse 12 is actually true? Is it possible to sneak up on this guy? Probably not. You can't really sneak up on him. But when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed. Now, what do you pray at a time like this? At this time like this, would be a good time to call lightning from heaven, or call for an earthquake or something. But notice what he prays. He said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes, open the servant's eyes, that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when we see this, you see a very important lesson that all of us really needs to learn when we start to engage in any type of spiritual life/warfare. And we're going to talk more about warfare as we get into Ephesians. As we get into Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to cover that on Sunday mornings. But suffice it to say that there is this spiritual battle that is being waged all around us. We are so limited in what we're able to see. And because of that, often our prayer life is affected by that. What are we supposed to do? What shall we do? That was the words of the servant who didn't have the spiritual mindset that Elisha had. He didn't have the spiritual insight. Now, when we see this, we see that prayer of Elisha as he doesn't pray for relief, he prays for revelation. How important is that for us to see? He doesn't pray that God will give him relief from the trial, which is usually how we approach prayer. Oh, God, get me through this. Oh, God, I don't want this to happen. Oh, God, protect me. Oh, God, do this. Oh, that. When God wants us sometimes to see from his perspective, do you see what I see? Do you see what I've surrounded you with? And if any harm is going to come to us, it really has to go through that army of flaming chariots. And don't think that you're any different than Elisha in this. Because God has his angels around you just as well as he had around Elisha and his servant. No one can touch you unless God gives them permission to do so. You are his child, and no one has the right to touch you except that God gives them permission to do so. Now, there are times when we might push God's limitations in the sense that we find ourselves traveling or traipsing into areas where we shouldn't be. And when we get there, we find ourselves in huge trouble. And when we open our eyes and suddenly, you know, we see the revelation of God, we realize the army of God may be, dozens of miles that way. And we think, how did I get here? Well, we wandered off the path. We want to be where God is. We want to be where he wants us to be and not off doing the things that we're not supposed to be doing. I do believe it is possible to wander or stray from his protection, to wander outside of the protection that he has for us. And there's very little that God will do in such situations unless, of course, he should override our will. And sometimes he doesn't do that. Very often he will not. Well, Elisha prayed for revelation, and surely God's prayer, God answered his prayer and showed him what was actually going on behind the scenes. Boy, I would like that kind of revelation too. There are times when we've had it. We've seen things. Maybe we haven't seen the flaming horses or chariots of fire. Maybe we haven't seen that. But we've seen that even in some of the most difficult circumstances, it seems in the darkest times is when God has shown the brightest in our lives. God is there. And he wants us to know that he's with us through all things. Well, the Syrians came down to him. Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, he does pray for a certain amount of relief, but not in the way that we would think. He struck them, he prayed that God would make them blind. And once they're blind, now they're powerless, really. It doesn't matter what sort of weapons they have or technology they may have. They really can't use it once they can't see it. And they can't see you. And so God is showing once again something very wonderful through this man. Let's read on and see what he's doing. So they were smitten with blindness. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. So Elisha's playing with them a little bit. I know you're looking for this guy, Elisha. Here, you're in the wrong way. Let me take you there. So he led them to Samaria. What is Samaria? The capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. So he's captured this whole army now, and he's leading them right into Israel's hands, and Israel is going to capture this whole army. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. So God did a fast one, and obviously he's praying. Elisha can't do this. He's asking God to do it. And the Lord did it just as he's asked. So it was obviously the Lord's will for this to take place. God captured this army, and he used Elijah. Sergeant York Elisha is who you want to call him. Now, when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" All right, now I want to start talking to you a little bit about some of the dangers that we enter into when it comes to the ministry. And one of them in this particular case is this harsh spirit, this nature, this attitude of bearing a grudge. Now, I know that doesn't affect any of you in here, but I happen to believe that, as for me, I happen to be prone to bearing grudges every now and then. I don't. I try not to do that. I try to rid myself of that. You guys probably don't understand that, so let's just say I'm talking to myself right now. But one of the things that happens is that we want to kill our enemies. It's nice and convenient. Just kill the enemy. This guy is looking at Elisha, and he's all of a sudden he's the king, and he calls him my father, as if to say, you know, we're buds. What do you say, Pop? Shall we kill him? Shall we kill him? And Elisha answered and said, "You'll not kill them, but would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? No, you set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Now, this is really kind of a tricky little thing he's doing to his enemy, because by feeding them, you make your enemy indebted to you. And an enemy who's truly understanding of the customs, and obviously these people would have been understanding of the custom, once you fed your enemy, you've shown that kindness, you're heaping coals of fire on their head. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 12. When he talked about that, he said, feed your enemy. Give drink to them, for in so doing you heap the coals of fire upon their head. You're in a sense overpowering them. You're taking the weapons out of their hands. Notice what happens in verse 23. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian army or raiders came no more into the land of Israel. They found themselves indebted. So Elisha really pulled a fast one on all of them, including the king of Israel. And in the sense of saying he taught the king of Israel something very important about bearing a grudge. Jesus taught us to do kindness to our enemies. He taught us that this is the way to do it. Love your enemies even, which is very hard to do. And God wants us to be weapons of his love, if you want to call it that. I mean a weapon in a good way. But here is this idea of replacing love with harshness, or harshness with love. And this is not something that can be done in the natural. It's divine. It has to be the Lord who does this. Well, it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And this is way after. This is not something that necessarily means just after, but it's probably after much time had passed that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And that's the capital of Israel again, the northern part of Israel. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Well, the second danger of the ministry, I think, is the famine of the word. And I'm using this as a picture, obviously, but there is a famine of food in this particular case. Where Christian churches are starving today is a famine of the word of God. The Word of God is what feeds the body of Christ. And too often what happens in Christian circles, the Word of God is not taught. They opt instead for social programs and opportunities to gather together for fellowship and bingo clubs and all other kinds of things. They have all kinds of great things going on to help the poor, to help the needy. But the teaching of the Word of God is what's lacking. And because of that, they're starving. Notice what's happening now, that this famine brought into the people this willingness to now eat a donkey's head and the dove droppings. In other words, if you want to look at this in a spiritual sense, you begin to reject when you reject the Word of God, you're willing to eat anything. When you reject the Word of God, you'll swallow any lie. Because you're so hungry, so starved for truth, you become more prone to heresy, more prone to false teachers, false prophets. You become more of an easy mark for these types of people. How many of you have been curious about the Da Vinci Code stuff? When you know the truth, you know that you don't even buy into that stuff. When you know the truth of Jesus Christ, none of that even matters. We know that's not true. We know it's just some fella who is really without the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we don't even have to bite. How many of you are biting on that stuff? Chances are you're not, because you know the Word of God. You're not starved for the Word of God. If you are, it's your own fault, because everything we do here is surrounded around the teaching of the Word. If you're starving, it's your fault. No one else's fault. And so, unfortunately, anyone who gets trapped into bad teaching, into heresy, it's because you've starved yourself of the Word of God. And too often, churches are responsible for that. And when that happens, you'll eat anything, a donkey's head. Imagine the donkey's head. Well, there wasn't anything left. All that's left is the donkey's head. There's a famine in the land. And a cab of dove droppings. I don't know how much a cab of dove droppings really is. I can't get over the part that says the dove droppings. I don't really care how much a cab is. I just want to know, are you kidding me? You see what they're eating here? Because they're starving. And obviously, the historical truth is they're speaking about food. They didn't have food, but I'll tell you, I see a significance here and a correlation of what happens when we don't have the Word of God as a steady diet. When there's a famine, people, God's people, are forced to eat anything. Well, then the king of Israel was passing by on the wall. A woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help from you? For you, from the threshing floor or from the wine press?" Notice something here. This is now another danger of the ministry, and that is a rejection of God, a rejection of God altogether. Notice where her prayer is being offered to the king. And so often when we're starving, when we're in need, we will turn to government and start to say, "You need to help us. You need to provide a program. You need to do something for us." But the government is just as bad as we are, as they start to wring their hands and say, "Where am I going to find help? I've rejected the same God you've rejected. There's no help anywhere. Where am I going to find help? From the threshing floor? There's nothing there. Am I going to go to the wine press? There's nothing there either." And all too often, we as a people will seek for help in the wrong places, when we're taught in Scripture that if my people will humble themselves and pray, then I will help. And so often we look in the wrong places and ask for help in the wrong places. It's a total rejection of God. And when that happens, very serious things happen. Verse 28, "Then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you?' And she answered, 'This woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we may eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him.' And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, that and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body, a sign of deep mourning and distress." But you notice what happens when we ultimately reject God. How ugly, how vile, how advanced the condition of sin is in our lives. And this is due to the rejection of God. When we reject God, all we have left is our own lusts and passions and every other thing. And do you notice, even in our own society, who suffers the most? The children, the innocents. They suffer the most, and I don't think you have to look far in our society, in our country, to see the truth of this, that as we reject God, we reject the influence of His Word, we see what it's done in our society, and what it's doing to our children. Well, then he said, "God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Here's another danger of the ministry. Blame shifting. How did Elisha come up with this? Well, obviously, he's saying God isn't helping us, so it must be Elisha's fault. And so he starts pointing the blame other places. And, you know, that's one of the bad things about when we're too full of ourselves. And that is that we think that we can do no wrong. How many of you are like that? I know that, again, I'm talking more to myself than to you because you probably don't struggle with this. But the reality is there are some people, present company excluded, that don't seem to believe that they could possibly do anything wrong. And so they have to look for someone else to blame for their problems. And you know, you've seen them. You go and try and touch that thing that's an issue in their life. And as soon as you touch it, whoa, boy, man, they're angry with you. They've shut you out of their life. They don't want to talk to you anymore. They don't want anything to do with you. And don't even go there, they say, you know. It's not what we're going to talk about. We're going to just blame someone else. It's not my fault. And that's this king. This king was this way. He didn't even see his own rejection of God, his own rejection of the word. He didn't even see how that all of this fell on his shoulders. So the next thing he's going to do is take the head off of the closest thing to God he could find, which was God's servant. Which happens quite often in our world today. People get mad at God. They can't punch God in the face. So they reach out for the closest thing, a servant of the Lord. And they start to spew. That's where you come in. You become God's face. You become God's servant. We become God's servants. And in such a situation, so often what happens, people start to blame you and religion and Christianity. Because of the condition of the world. And if Christians were more tolerant of other people, we wouldn't have wars and on and on and on so much. But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" Once again, you're not going to sneak up on the prophet. He knows things. He has God's lips right next to his ear. You're not going to sneak up on him. And so as the messenger is coming, the prophet is saying, do you see who's coming? And he's calling the king a son of a murderer, meaning that he's a relative of Ahab, who was a brutal, vicious, ugly man and had no spiritual life. And so this prophet knows full well the history of this family. And so he says, when he comes in, grab him, hold him fast, because I have a feeling the king's not far behind. And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So the king admits where the problem is. This is why he's so upset. Why should I wait for God any longer? Gee, I wonder why there's calamity in our lives. The king failed, rejected God outright, didn't want to wait for God any longer, and took matters into his own hands. And when that happens, look at the children. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." This is chapter 7, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of flour shall be sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So here's the king. He's complaining and he's wanting to take off Elisha's head. Elisha calms him down by saying, "Don't worry, by this time tomorrow you'll have plenty to eat." So the officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Here we see another effect of bad ministry, or another problem of the ministry, is unbelief. A person who has unbelief in his heart, and he doesn't believe that God could work things out. He doesn't believe that God has the power to intervene in particular situations. He just doesn't believe it. And because of that, you might see it happen, but you're not going to enjoy it at all. Unbelief robs you of being able to enjoy abundant life. And I don't know that this has anything to do with any of you in here, but sometimes we have a problem of unbelief. And because we're always wringing our hands and wondering how our next meal is going to come or where are the problems going to be resolved, how is all going to happen, so often we get caught up in this problem of unbelief. And the fruit of unbelief is that we'll never be able to really eat of the joyful, abundant life that God has put aside for us. Now comes a great story as we see another problem of the ministry coming up here in verse 3. There were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die?" Another problem of the ministry is slothfulness, inactivity. Here we find a persons who are involved in the same condition as everyone else. The only difference is that they had a physical condition that kept them away from the society of Israel. In fact, the only way that they were able to eat, according to what we understand about lepers of that day, is they ate from the trash heaps. As people would throw their trash over the wall into the trash bin, these poor people would dig through the old trash and live off of the trash of other people. Well, when you're selling a donkey's head for 80 shekels of silver, and when you're selling a pile of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver, there's probably not much trash being thrown over the wall. So these poor guys are starving. But the problem is they're just sitting around waiting to die. That's what the whole nation was doing. They were sitting around waiting to die. And of course, keep in mind now, when we look at the story, remember what leprosy symbolizes: sin. And these are sinners. They're typical sinners, like you, like me, that we need to ask ourselves the same thing. Why are we sitting here till we die? Why aren't we doing anything? We're just sitting around until we die. This is slothfulness, and it's one of the things that hinders the Christian life and hinders the Christian ministry, that we're doing nothing about the situations around us. And we need to. We need to. If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die. It's like, you know, we have nothing here to lose at all. Either way, we're going to die. So let's at least try something. And so often Christians are that way. You might ask yourself that question too. Why are we just sitting here until we die? Maybe it's time that God stirs our hearts enough that it's time we get up and do something. So they arose that at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of the chariots and the noise of the horses and the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. So here we see what's happened. God miraculously is intervening. Here are these guys who really could have lost everything. They were going to die. And what if they decided to say, if one of the four lepers said, "Look, I've tried everything. I don't want to try it anymore. I'm just going to stay here. You guys go if you want to, but I'm not going to go." And the other three say, "Yeah, I'm not going either. Let's just stay. Forget it." I mean, imagine, a stone's throw away is their salvation. A stone's throw away is the camp of the enemy, where all that food is just sitting there waiting for them to feast upon it. All of it is there. And if you want to take it into a spiritual sense, and here are these sinners, these represented by the lepers, they're sinners. Salvation is just right there. What if they just said, "I've tried everything. I've tried religion and it just didn't work for me. I'm not even going to open the opportunity. I'm going to bypass it altogether." How horrible it would be right there to have salvation and to say, "Thanks, but no thanks." God was stirring their hearts. This is something God was doing. This is how the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, to stir us up, to get us up, and to do something. And so often we harden our hearts and we stay put because we think, well, I've got nothing, and if I happen to get up and do something, I might lose it. Well, how do you lose nothing? You have nothing. If you have nothing, step out and do it anyway. And here we find these guys. I think it's a great lesson, a lesson that should inspire us all to live for God, because we were lepers, sinners. Everything we had, though we may have enjoyed material things, really it was nothing in the big scale of things, in that we realized that we were nothing without Christ. And now that we are, we have everything. Let's go and enjoy it. And here, the Syrian army was so big, so massive, so powerful, surrounding the city, causing this famine, causing them to be starved out and everything else. And suddenly God makes something happen where they hear this great noise of great kings and huge armies and everything else. And in come these four feeble lepers. Hey, look at all the food that's here. There's nothing there for them to be afraid of, but God caused them to be afraid. Listen, when God's on your side, that's all you need. You need nothing else. The question is are we on God's side? We want to get on his side. We want to find out where he is. And so that's the lesson we can learn from this. So therefore they arose and fled at twilight in verse 7 and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went in and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. So they're enjoying the good life now. They have something that no one else has discovered yet. They've got everything in abundance. Again, a picture of the abundant life. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This is a day of the gospel. That's the word good news. The word's good news. That's what gospel means, good news. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. Here's another problem with ministers and the ministry, servants like you and me, is that we remain silent when we should be speaking. We've got such good news for people, and we need to tell people about it. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp. And surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. Here's another problem in the ministry is paranoia. Paranoia. This happens a lot. Is he talking about me? Did she say that? Is she speaking about me? She didn't say hello to me. She must hate me. She's leaving. She's out there. Oh, we go crazy. It's crazy, it's flesh, it's nuts, it's fear. It's stupid, and half the time it's true. But here's this king who almost wasn't going to enjoy the blessing of this salvation because of his fear. And I think this relates to more than one of us in this room, because so often we fail to enter into the joy of the Lord because of our fears. We're afraid. We're paranoid. This is a trap. This is a trick. This is a joy that won't last for long, so I'm not going to even give in to it. I'm not even going to let my hopes get up at all because I know it's going to end in ruin. It's just, and we start, you know, mealy-mouthing the blessings of God because we think that somehow it's a setup, a trap. And the king almost didn't do it, but his servants, they're so smart here because they're motivated by hunger. Their gods are their bellies. They're really hungry. One of his servants answered and said, please let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. You know, this again is like the lepers. You know, why are we sitting here till we die? Let's at least send five guys on horses over there to at least check it out. So if we lose five guys, what's the difference? They die quicker. We're starving to death. Let them go. If they die, they die. But let's just let them go, please. Therefore, they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Remember, those big bad lepers came, and four of them came and scared away the army. The Lord made them sound like huge and massive armies. So they're just throwing things everywhere. Ah, run for your lives. And the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So the problem, once again, is unbelief. And this fella, because of his unbelief, he could not taste of the fruit of the blessing of God because he refused to believe God before he received the blessing. It's a lesson for us to learn. God has told us that we are his children, and we've been given a wonderful joy and privilege of being his child, and therefore we must live in faith accordingly. When we don't, we fail to enter into the promise of his goodness. So it's a great lesson for us to learn. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow, but at this time in the gate of Samaria, about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Terrible story. Terrible. I mean, this was really a horrible story, I have to say. The whole thing is so morbid when you think about it. But try and see it in a spiritual light. And if you can, see it in our society of how we have spiraled out of control as a people. You think of where we were, say, 30 years ago, 40, 50 years ago, where we were as a society and where we have come since we have pushed God further and further out of our lives. Now, we are many of us in this room remember the generation of God is dead. We know what it was prior to that generation when they started to declare God is dead. We know what it was like prior to that. We've seen what has happened since our society has tried its best to remove any remembrance of God from their minds. This idea of the Ten Commandments being removed from the walls of justice and from all of the public places, you know, in some ways, they want to do the right thing to be fair to everyone, but in reality, what's behind it all is a push to reject God and his word. Like it or not, there's no other way of putting it. You can't change the history books, though many people are trying to rewrite history. Our history is clear. We are Judeo-Christian, founded upon principles found within Scripture. That's where we're from. But there are many people today trying to change all of the history that we've been founded upon. Consequently, once again, look at our children and see how they suffer. Our children are the ones that are suffering more and more and more. And I don't know about you, but when we have to have our kids go into schools and be searched through metal detectors, we've come a long way. And we still send our kids to those places. I'll tell you what, if our kids are passing through metal detectors, I don't know if it's safe to even send our kids to school. We need an alternative. We need to do something, because this sort of thing is, we're constantly offering up our children as sacrifices to the system. And I think we have to think twice before we go that far. We can't help what the society is doing to some degree. We can, because we are the lepers who have found something wonderful. And so we can't keep silent. We have to keep speaking. We have to do what we can to assist our society in seeing that rejecting God and His Word is the worst thing that we can do as a people. But the more and more we do that, the more vile our society becomes. Don't be silent. Let people know what you found in Christ. Let them know. Even if they're going to reject you, still, they need to hear it. They need to hear it. That's what Elisha was so wonderful at doing. He spoke up even when people didn't want to hear it. We want to take lessons from him. Speak up even though our society does not want to hear it.